was in a conference this last August, and there met a couple that I had met several years ago in upstate New York. They really stood out in the conference that I mentioned that I met them years ago. And I suppose the reason they did is because they were black amongst a whole congregation of white people. But I soon got to know them. The man and husband is about 6 feet, 5 inches tall, weighed nearly 300 pounds. Big man. We called him Tiny. His wife, Jewel, is indeed a jewel. And as we met last August in this conference, we caught up on all our news. When I had known them years ago, they had a son about 14 years of age. He was already 6 feet, 2 inches tall and 180 pounds. A big boy. And in the process of the years, he finished high school and college and was engaged in a naval career. And in the process, 2 or 3 years ago, Jewel, who is not given to writing poetry or writing anything for that matter, just as far as a literary style is concerned. But the Lord really laid it on her heart one day, and she just simply sat down and penned these words. And I asked her if she read it to me, if she'd get me a copy, and she did. She titled it, "Thy Will Be Done." She says, "Align my will with thine, O Lord, when many blessings seek. Let me rest in knowledge that the best is at thy feet. Align my will with thine, O Lord, in prayer on bended knee. Thy face behold for growth and grace, from pride and fear set free. Align my will with thine, O Lord. Raise tear-filled eyes above. If suffering follows suffering, to never doubt thy love." And about 3 weeks after she had written that, this son, Theo, as they called him, big, strapping young man, 6 feet, 4 or 5, handsome as he could be, suddenly just simply died. He wasn't ill. There were no symptoms. They don't know to this day what caused it. She went back to her poem, and the last part of it says, "If suffering follows suffering," and they were still mourning the death of their son last August. And I received a letter from Jewel just a few weeks back saying that her husband, Ted, one day had a massive heart attack and he died. "If suffering follows suffering, to never doubt thy love." If you were called upon to counsel someone like that, what would you tell them? If they came to you and shared that story with you with tears and agony and mourning and all that goes with death, what would you tell them? What would you tell someone who shares with you the fact that she has bone cancer and her body is so filled with cancerous tumors that if they were to start to operate, there would be no place they could stop because there were so many? What would you tell her? What would you tell a young lady whose husband divorced her, and in the process of the divorce, she discovered that he had been sexually abusing her little girls? Only to have the judge give him custody of the little girls and allows her to see her children 1 hour every 3 months. What would you tell her? I want to tell you something. It's not easy. One thing I'm discovering, there are no pat answers. And I would hope that you have never experienced that kind of stress. Not only are we hearing a great deal this day and age about the sexual abuse of little children, hardly a week goes by but somebody comes and says, well, you ought to hear my story. At that same conference last August, there was a young lady who came to my wife after she had spoken to the ladies one morning, 11 o'clock, and spent the next five hours with her, with my wife, and shared a horrendous, horrendous story of sexual abuse by her father. What do you tell people? How do you get over those hurts? Another young lady stopped me once a couple of years back and said, can I speak with you for a moment? I said, sure. So we chatted a bit. And said, I've been sexually abused since age 9 to age 15 by my father. When I couldn't stand it any longer, I reported him to the police. The police came and did an investigation, and there were two officers that came, one male, one female. After a little while, the female officer turned to this young lady and said, I don't really believe your story about your father sexually abusing you because you're so ugly that not even your own father would want you. What do you tell someone like that? Well, I'm afraid that's the real world we live in. There are scars that will never heal. If they do, they'll leave. They put it another way, there are wounds that will never heal, and if they do, they will leave massive scars. Is Jesus Christ big enough for that? Oh, yes, no question about it. It's not a pat answer. One doesn't arrive at freedom from that kind of stress overnight. There's a process. As in death, there is a process of working through the various parts of the wound, various parts of the mourning, various parts of all of the emotion that come, and there's no set pattern, there's no set time as to how long this is going to take before one gets over it. Then you wonder, why do things like that happen? I have a sneaking suspicion that all of us have had things happen in our past that we wonder why. Were you as a child ever told anything that still rings in your mind? There were some things said to me when I was a kid growing up that I still remember. And they still hurt. They still cause pangs of anxiety. They still cause depression when I think about them. Just dirty, rotten, stinking things that different individuals said to me. Called me names. Anybody ever call you names? You ever wonder why? Do you ever wonder why your mom and dad never ever said they loved you? Mine never did. Oh, I knew they did. I figured they did because they didn't kick me out on the street. They let me live there. But I have no memories of my father ever putting his arm around me saying, son, I love you. I have no memory of my mother ever putting her arm around me and saying, son, I love you. I have no memory of that. Maybe you have no memories of that either. I had a great mom and dad, don't misunderstand. But I don't have those memories. Matter of fact, I don't have very many memories of anybody telling me that they love me. Do you? I've got two grandsons now. I could go over to the phone and call them right now. And if one of them happened to answer the phone, I'd chat with him a moment that before he would hang up, before he'd call anybody else to the phone, he'd say, Granddad, I love you. It's worth the phone call. It's great. Well, I wonder why all that is. Well, there's a purpose in it, of course. The Apostle Paul said something about, not just about this, but just about his life. When he, and this is the Amplified, just let me read it for you. He says, we are hedged in and pressed in on every side, troubled and oppressed in every way, but not cramped or crushed. We suffer embarrassments and are perplexed and unable to find a way out, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted and hard driven, pursued, but not deserted to stand alone. We are struck down to the ground, but never struck out and destroyed. A little bit later on, he says in the Philippian epistle, he says, I count my, as my life as but dung. This is the Apostle Paul. He says of himself, I am less than the least of the saints. There's a reason for that. As we were discussing this morning, this relationship that the Lord Jesus had in his Father and his Father had in him. He said, I'm in my Father, my Father's in me. And he says, the day is going to come when you're going to discover that you are going to be in me and I'm going to be in you. And as he was in the Father, now we are in him. And as the Father was in him, now he is in us. Two words, in. The fact is, we possess the same relationship to and in the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus had possessed to and in his Father. That's amazing to me. We possess the same relationship to and in the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus possessed to and in his Father. And as the Father lived in Jesus, now the Lord Jesus lives in us. And as the Lord Jesus never ever behaved independently, but always dependently, the Father was always living his life out through the Lord Jesus. And in the same relationship that we have to and in the Father, now the Lord Jesus, because he lives in us, wants to live his life out through us, just as the Father lived in him and lived out through him. Same relationship. Consequently, the Lord Jesus in John 5 says, I can of mine own self do what? Nothing. Now that's theologically sound. It's true. But it seems to me like there is a quantum leap from theology to reality, from fact to function. And indeed it is a quantum leap. It is a massive leap. Because one doesn't make that leap in just a decision to dedicate or rededicate his life to Christ. It takes many, many weeks, months, and years in that relationship to discover how all that works. So that one is not bogged down by what's happened in the past. We find a story in the book of Judges, chapter 6. And as soon as I mention the person's name involved, you'll know the story. Anybody know what story is in Judges 6? It's the story of Gideon. I have a book out that I wrote a number of years ago called Life Revived, Joy Restored. And because it's that story of Gideon occupies two or three chapters in that book, I rarely, rarely talk about Gideon, but I'm going to tonight, God willing. As a matter of fact, I was rereading that book not long ago, and I found some stuff in there I'd forgotten I'd said, and I thought it was pretty good. I was quite impressed. I related in the book something that happened to me back in 1960 and 61, one of those 2 years, as I was ministering in one of our torchbearer centers in Germany called the Klostermüller. And in the course of the week, a lady came to me, whom I later found out was 70 years of age, and she was the youth leader of that particular group, had come from Hamburg. And she invited me, wanted to know if I could come back to Hamburg later on in the summer and minister to her youth group, a group of 200 or 300 kids. And I said, "Boy, I'd be more than happy to do that, but let's check our schedules and see." She said, "Well, I can only offer you the privilege of coming on one particular Sunday night, and the only reason you could come on that one Sunday night is because that's the night when the pastor is going to be away." And this happened to be one of Germany's largest state churches of Germany, which is Lutheran. And she said, "Our pastor isn't too receptive to the gospel as it's found in Jesus Christ." But she said, "If you can come on this one particular Sunday night, he'll be gone and we'll have a great time." And I said, I looked at my schedule and I said, "Lo and behold, that day and evening indeed is free and I'll be there." And I was. Well, we finally got there and all these massive bunch of German kids and no translator. Well, that was an interesting evening, to say the least. When the evening was finished, this big, young, strapping German came up to me, young kid. And he said in his broken English, he says, "Where do you stay tonight?" I said, "Well, I really haven't had a chance to find out where I'm going to stay. What do you have in mind?" He says, "This is good. My parents on holiday, you come visit me and stay in my house." I said, "Yes, sir." And so after the thing was over, we got in his little Volkswagen and drove through the city of Hamburg, a massive city, and finally came up in front of a little bungalow type of a house, and he grabbed my suitcase and said, "Follow me." So I did, and he got into the house and walked through very briskly, just very precision, and it wasn't just kind of moving around like a laid-back California. He just very sharp, and finally he came to a doorway, and I bumped into him, and he flipped a light switch on, and he turned to me with eyes of such fierceness in his eyes I had never seen before since in them. And he said to me, "This is my parents' bedroom. Don't touch nothing." I didn't touch nothing. I slept that far off the bed. Didn't touch nothing. And it wasn't many, many months later, I got to thinking about that as to how we invite Jesus Christ into our lives. And that's about the way we do it. We don't mind him coming into our lives. We've got little evangelical rooms that we plunk him down in which we plunk him. Never should end a sentence with a preposition. And we have little plaques on the wall so he's impressed with our spirituality. And we pay him a visit 5 or 10 minutes a day, check on him and see how he's doing. But as we leave the room each day, we tell him, "Don't touch nothing." And he doesn't. And I treated him that way. Until one day I began to discover that he didn't come to occupy just a little room of my life. He came to occupy the whole house. Do you ever have guests come to your house? Do you remember ever what your parents said to the guest? This happens to me all the time. I'm a guest in a different house almost every week. And it's great fun. And especially when you go into a house with a couple or family where you've never been before because they're sort of intimidated and all this, they're scared of the guest speaker and all this, like you're going to do some weird thing, which I usually do, just for fun. And they're kind of intimidated and frightened, and they show me the bedroom and the bathroom and the towels and all this. And we want you now, what's the next word? We want you now to what? Make yourself at home. They don't really mean that. Because at home, I am free to go into any room of the house, go in and check out any dresser drawer in the house, rummage through any room of the house. What they're really saying is, this is your room, make yourself at home within limits, but don't touch nothing. I've never had anybody tell me don't touch nothing except that one guy. But that in essence is what they mean. And I understand that. Because there are some rooms that you just don't want your guests to be in. I was in Louisiana a few years ago. And just off the kitchen and the dining room where we're having meals every day, there was that door was never opened. And after I get to know people, you know, I'm kind of loose. I say, "Hey, what's in that room there?" And the wife says, "Don't even ask." I mean, well, that just aroused my curiosity. I wonder what's in the room. So I looked at her husband and I said, "What's in the room?" He said, "Hey, don't ask." And I said, well, I'm asking. They said, well, a couple of days went by, and she was gone. So I said to him, I said, what's in the room? He said, would you like to see? I said, I'd love it. He said, come with me. Opened this room, and it was a massive, massive junk room. You can't, the junk was stacked. It was unbelievable. Didn't say anything until the next day. Well, you couldn't let that go now, could you? But I couldn't. So when we're having the next meal, I said, oh, by the way, I know what's in that room. And she's, it almost caused a divorce, as a matter of fact. But it seems like we have rooms like this that we just simply won't allow God to get in that room. Having rooms like that? Well, you'll find that in the process of that relationship of Christ being in us and we in Christ, that before he will begin to exercise and operate through your life, he'll demand access to every room, every closet of your life. Not only will he demand access to it, he'll demand the right to clean it out. That doesn't happen when you just come forward and say, I'm going to surrender my life to the Lord now, and that's all there is to it. No, that's not the end. That's barely the beginning. But to live in that attitude which simply says, Lord Jesus, any room of my heart, any room of my life in which you want to come and occupy, be quite at liberty to do it. And Lord, anything you like to take out, take it out. Anything you want to put in, put it in. Be careful. He's listening. So we come to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. In order to get the setting for Gideon, let's just read a few verses of chapter 6, Judges. The Lord, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That is a premise in which by God, which God will operate, always operates. My parents operated under that way. It's a simple principle. You obey me and I'll bless you. You disobey me and you get it. Not blessing. You just get it. Did your parents operate that way? Mine did. I used to wonder about that. I thought maybe they didn't love me, but now I look back and I find out that they did. It's like I wondered for years about the 23rd Psalm. Have you ever looked at the 23rd Psalm? It's a really strange passage. We all know it. We don't want anybody to understand it. I don't like most of it. For example, the Lord is my shepherd. If he's the shepherd, that makes us what? Know anything about sheep? Now, don't tell these Australian farmers out there that are got 3 or 4 or 18 million sheep that their sheep are dumb, because I had one guy said, you don't know sheep. Sheep aren't all that dumb. My response to him was that they're not all that smart either. I wish he'd have said, the Lord is my lion tamer. And we could growl and snarl at will because we're lions. Poor sheep. Bleh. You ever see anybody go up around and say, I'm a sheep. Bleh. Everybody goes, whoopee. But later on in that psalm, it says that the psalmist says, the rod and the staff, they comfort me. Were you ever introduced to the rod? When your father got through with you, do you turn to your father and say, boy, that was a comfort. Man, that felt good. The rod is a comfort. Did you ever think about that? No comfort to me. But you know, since I've been grown and I look back, I'm grateful now for a mom and a dad who wouldn't let me just run hither, thither, and yon. Did you ever go hither, thither, and yon? They're great places. But we had rules. There was a little thing called discipline. And my parents absolutely insisted that I be in at a particular time, 10 o'clock. How can you go out with the guys and say, I got to be home by 10? Boy, this is macho city. I got to be home by 10. And then after I met my wife, my father-in-law-to-be would meet us at the door as we were leaving, and he would always do this. That meant 11. And for every minute after 11, it cost her a buck. We were late once 5 minutes. Never, ever late again. The night before we were married, we went out on a date. The night before we were married. The night before we were married, we were back at the house at 11. Couldn't afford it. I was surprised he didn't, on our honeymoon, he didn't go like this as we drove away. And I just went, go to you. Say, but it's a premise, it's a principle in Scripture. God says, you obey me and I'll bless you. And you know, people are, have you ever noticed how stupid people are? Everybody except you and me. And sometimes I wonder about you. No. But I mean, really, if you understand that God says, you obey me and I'll bless you, then why then don't people obey him? I'll tell you why. Because we want to run our own lives. We want to do it our way. And the world screams at us, do it your way. Remember the Burger King commercial? What was it? Have it your way. I don't think that commercial's on anymore because there was a few people like myself who, I went into a Burger King with some guys they were working for me and building a house, and I was going to treat my men, so I took them to dinner, you know, lunch. So I took them to Burger King. That's a treat? That's more like a treatment. But anyway, but I walked in and I asked the little girl's first day on the job, and she's scared to death. And she says, may I help you? And I thought, well, what else? I said, yes, is the commercial true? And she went. I mean, she just glazed. I said, is the commercial true? And the manager came by and he said, is there a problem? I said, no. I just asked a question. He said, what's the question? I said, is the commercial true? And he glazed. You're not supposed to ask that question. You go in there and you give order, hamburger, blah, 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 blah. But if you say anything other than the order, they don't know how to respond. You try it sometimes. Great fun. Just to see how they react. And he said, what commercial? I said, the Burger King commercial. Have it your way. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. He said, oh, yeah, have it your way. I said, fine, my way is free. I came within a whisker of saying, either I get it free or you'll hear from my attorney tomorrow. Did you ever hear the guy in Chicago years ago? Big full-page ad, advertising automobiles, and this one particular car was for sale for 700 bananas. A guy came in with 700 bananas in his pickup truck. Copied the ad. Guy says, I came for my car. Which one? He says, the one that was advertised for 700 banner. He says, I want to buy it. Oh, he says, great, it's right over here. So he said, all right, where do I sign? He made up the deal. He said, well, that'll be $700. No, he says, it doesn't say $700. It says 700 bananas. I have them out in my pickup. And they went out, and here was 700 bananas in the guy's pickup. Well, he says, that's just a figure of speech. He said, it may be a figure of speech, but that's what it says, and I want my car, or you'll hear from my attorney. And he drove out in his car. I thought it was appealing. Oh, they come in bunches, I'll tell you. Anyway. At any rate, don't slip on that one. But where were we here? Oh, yes. God says, you obey me and I'll bless you. You disobey me and you'll reap the result. And when I read this, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, I don't have to read the rest of it. I know that they're in for it. It's inevitable. And sure enough, it says the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. You know what the word Midian means in Hebrew? Strife. Delivered them into strife for 7 years. Now keep in mind what's happened. Before this, they had just come into the land of Canaan in the beginning of the book of Joshua. And that goes all the way back to Exodus 3 when God spoke to Moses through the bush and said, Moses, I'm going to use you to lead you, Israel, out of Egypt, go into the land of Canaan. Canaan was the land of victory, the land of plenty, the land of blessing. So now, in the book of Judges, they are in Canaan, enjoying full God's blessing. But now, out of sheer stupidity, they disobey and they're delivered into strife for 7 years. What was God's plan? Freedom, blessing, abundance, etc., etc. And now, because of their own stupidity, because of their own disobedience, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Instead of being the victors, now they're the victims. And because the Midianites, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up, the Amalekites, children of these, they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They came up with their cattle, their tents, they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land and destroyed. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. It's amazing. What was God's plan? Blessing, etc., etc. Because of their own stupidity and disobedience, now they're suffering the consequences. What a picture of Christianity today. That God's plan for you is, He said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it super abundantly. That out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. All these tremendous terms and promises and blessings. And yet, you know, I dare you, you walk in the average church and you want, I've been in happier funerals. In most churches, it's grim. In most, grim. The thing is so organized that God could die and most churches wouldn't even miss Him. Because we got the bulletin to go by. Nothing wrong with the bulletin, don't misunderstand. But we're so organized, we've organized God out of business. He could die and we wouldn't miss Him. What a pity. But let's not look at others. Just take a look in the mirror. What about me? What about you? I like that grand old hymn of the church. They sing on Hee Haw. Do you ever watch Hee Haw? It's a great Christian show. Not really. But they sing one of the grand old hymns of the church there. Do you remember them singing this song? Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Yeah, that's right. If it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Woo! They ought to sing that in church. I was in a church not long ago. I won't tell you where it was. It wasn't long ago. And they announced a hymn. It's going to simply trust. Simply trusting every day. Trusting as a mountain. Amen. And I look at it. I mean, simply trust and drag it out. Simply trusting. And everybody singing. It was like a whispering campaign. So when I got up to speak, I said, you people were singing about simply trusting. And I said, it was simply awful. It was. It sounded like a dying calf in a hailstorm. It's terrible. I've never heard one of those, but it's awful. But this is Israel. And it's into this scene. Now, after it took them 7 years to wake up. When I lived in Texas a few years ago, in Lubbock and over in Fort Worth, I ran into somebody that came up with this expression. He said, I may be dumb, but I ain't stupid. That's a good Texas slogan. Did you know that? A Texan told me that. Sometimes I wonder. Might be dumb and stupid both. Because they put up with the strife for 7 years before they finally ever said, you know, I think we did something wrong back then. We ought to get it straightened out. It took them 7 years. I know people take them longer than that. It's unbelievable. And finally they cried to the Lord. And the Lord sent a prophet. And the prophet says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Listen to what he says. I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drove them out from before you and gave you their land. I said, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you've not obeyed my voice. That's the setting for the coming of Gideon. So Israel's under siege to the Midianites, the Amalekites, all of those of the east. And Gideon on one given day, he's out threshing wheat for his father. Or he's not doing it in the normal manner because they're under siege. He takes a few little bits of wheat and jumps down in a 3x3 cubicle, which was normally used for a wine press. And he gets down in there and shakes the wheat to get the kernels to come loose. Causes a little dust. So I can just see Gideon, every once in a while he comes up out of this and has to look around like a gopher. Periscope up, takes a look, down it goes, and works for a little while, and periscope up, here he comes, has another look around, down it goes again, up he comes again, has a look around, and lo and behold, there sits an angel. Now, he didn't look like an angel because he was in human form. There are very few human angels. Notice what this angel of God said to Gideon. First thing, so the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Pardon me? He's a teenage kid, scared stiff that the enemy's going to find him. He's going up and down looking to see if any of the enemy's around so he doesn't get caught. And this man says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You know what Gideon did? I think Gideon turned around and see who he's looking at. Me? Mighty man of valor? If I'm a mighty man of valor, why then am I in this wine press? Why am I going up and down like a yo-yo? Look at what Gideon says. Gideon says, well, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this befallen us? Where are all the miracles our fathers told us of? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord has forsaken us. He delivered us in the hand of the Midianites. If it's true I'm a mighty man of valor, then why am I like this? It's a good question. If it's true that Christ lives in me, and if it's true that he's come that I might have life, and that I might have it super abundantly, then why don't I have it? It's a good question. If it's true, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Where's the rivers? If it's true, why then don't I have them? I asked those questions for years. I said it's a good question, but you know what's interesting? The angel of God never answered them. So apparently it wasn't too good a question. But rather, he said, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said, oh my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Isn't it amazing how we go on ego trips? You see, God isn't picking Gideon here because he's such a colossal success, because he's such a colossal person. So, my family's poor. I'm the least. I know it. But he didn't answer that one either. Listen to what he says. Verse 16. The Lord said, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. One of the strangest things happens now in all of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever read this. But look what happened. He's been carrying this conversation on with this angel. And Gideon says, verse 18, depart not hence, don't go away, I pray you, till I come to you and bring forth my presence and set it before you. He says, I'll wait, go ahead. Gideon went in and made ready a kid, it's a goat, and unleavened cakes of about a bushel and a half of flour. Did what? Where'd he get the goat? What was his father's goat? Children have a way of getting their father's goat. It doesn't say how he got it. But can you imagine Gideon, and I'm convinced that he didn't do it just without his father's consent. Can you imagine going into his father and said, Father, could I have one of your goats? Well, son, what do you want to use it for? I want to cook it for a friend. A whole goat? Yeah. apparently the father gave it to him. Have you ever cooked a goat? They're not going to catch on, I guarantee you. I mean, a Mac goat burger is not going to do it. He gets the fire going to boil the goat. Killed it, bled it, gutted it, and cleaned it, and put it in the pot. Now it's boiling. Now he went into his mother and said, "Mother, would you mind, could I borrow a bushel and a half of flour?" Pardon me? A bushel and a half of flour? What do you want to do? I'd like to make some biscuits for a friend of mine. Well, how many are going to come? Just one. If you want a bushel and a half of flour to make biscuits for one friend, he has a massive appetite. But that's what the scripture says. How long do you suppose it takes a person to kill a goat, clean a goat, cook a goat, to mix up a bushel and a half of flour and make biscuits of all that flour? Hours. Hours. It's the best he could do. And it's all wrapped up in this little verse. He went in, made ready a kid, a goat, and 11 cakes of flour. The flesh he put in a basket. Goat in a basket. Might catch on. Come think of it. He put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the yoke and presented it. Can you see Gideon coming? Sweat pouring down his face. Been working all day, cooking this goat, baking these cakes. And here he comes with basket in hand, broth in a pot, biscuits in another basket, and say, "Hey." And all the time, he's feverishly at work. He looks over yonder, and there sits under the shade of the tree, this man of God, completely at rest. What a picture. And finally he comes, bringing the result of his absolutely best effort. The angel of God said, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth." Pardon me? Take the cakes and the meat and put them on this rock and pour out the broth. Why do you suppose he saved the broth? Well, you just don't pour out the broth. That's part of the best part. Do you ever make gravy out of the broth? I've never had goat gravy. But he didn't keep it to have it poured out. And yet the angel says, "Pour it out." And I can almost hear Gideon say, "Pardon me? Pour it out. But pour it out. But you don't pour it out." And it says, and he did so, and the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose a fire of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. That is God's estimate of man's best. Always has been, always will be. Man's best effort in God's economy either needs to be poured out or burned up. Doesn't leave you with much, does it? I'm talking about man's best effort on God's behalf to impress God. It's exactly what I was talking about this morning along with Peter. "Peter, before the day will dawn, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times." How does that have application? It applies to you and me. It's the gathering up of all that we are and simply saying, "God, this is the best I have, and I give it to you." Rather than taking that attitude, "Don't touch nothing," I take that attitude, "You can touch anything you like." The gathering up of all that makes you a person. All of your wishes, ambitions, desires, etc., etc. And simply saying, "God, whatever you like to do, it's okay with me." You'd be amazed at how people hang on to stuff. One of these days, the trump of God will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet in the sky. And you know there are lots of people who are going to say, "Wait, wait, wait, Lord. Before I go, would you mind if I get a U-Haul truck and take some of this stuff with me?" Some are going to be raptured upside down because they're hanging on to stuff. It's really going to be something to see. One of these days we're going to leave it all behind. we might as well get used to it. So why not start now? Of taking all of your desires, all your wishes, all your ambitions, and simply saying, God, I give them all to you. You cannot give him. The more you give him, the more he gives you back. Well, our time is gone. We'll pick this up in the next hour, right where we left off. All right, let's just pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for allowing us to see just a bit of ourselves. Busily endeavoring to do our bit for God. And it's worth nothing more or less than being poured out or burnt up. Lord, we may be going through the process now of being poured out or being burnt, as it were. And Lord, we don't know that it's just in preparation for being used of you in a new dimension. Lord Jesus, I trust that we'll have spiritual eyes to be able to see the truth of what you want to be, what you want to do in us, for which we'll thank you in advance, in your name. Amen.